Hopefully you've begun to catch the drift of the book of Acts. Hopefully you've caught the theme that began week one, and the book of Acts has continued to come back to it again and again and again. Hopefully you've begun to live out such a thing in your life, and that is that we have been called to be Christ's witnesses here on earth till the day that he returns. We've been called to be Christ's witnesses here on earth till the day he returns. Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1:8, and it applies to us certainly today, he had said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We've seen this in Peter's preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2, making known the way of salvation and calling for repentance. And we too are to offer that same forgiveness that we have been given by God that only comes from Christ to others as well. We saw the witness of Peter and John through the miraculous healing of the man who couldn't walk, who had never been able to walk in Acts 3. And we saw from such a witness a call for people to repent of their sins. We saw the declaration that Jesus is the only way to be saved from sin and its end. And as we witness, we are to be exclusively putting Christ forward and nothing else. We've seen the boldness that the Holy Spirit brings to us in our witness in Acts 4. The Holy Spirit gives us courage to be able to stand up, to be able to own and to proclaim the name of Jesus. We've seen that God and his gospel cannot be stopped in Acts 5. And so we can confidently continue on proclaiming that gospel. As we think about what we've covered so far in Acts, we have seen from the first 5.5 chapters of the book of Acts, God working through his people's witness, how he has so chosen to use imperfect, weak, limited vessels to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And God has caused there to be a result. God has worked a result. God has caused people to trust in Jesus and be baptized in the book of Acts. And so the church has grown and grown bigger and bigger in these first chapters of Acts. As you consider and as we think about this call to witness, this theme of the book of Acts, if Acts was a made-up book, so if you think about this book and as it if you think about it maybe just being a human product, someone just decided to write this, make it up, or if this gospel was false, we would expect this task of witnessing to be presented in the most glorious and easy way possible. And certainly, as I've just said, we have seen God giving power to his witnesses, working powerfully, but Acts doesn't present this as an easy or effortless task. What we have in Acts, as you think about this book, and especially what we're going to see today and in the weeks to come, and our charge, as we consider our charge to proclaim the gospel, it is not without its road bumps. It is not without opposition or anger. But the book of Acts and our call to witness truly is from God himself. It's no made-up book, and so God is real with us. God is real with us in this book of Acts about what we're going to face. God is real with us when it comes to being a witness for him about what the cost is. And we've seen this as you think about what we've covered so far. We've seen this as we think about Peter and John in prison after healing the lame man. We've seen all the apostles thrown in prison after proclaiming the gospel in the temple. We've seen the Jewish rulers seek to shut down their ministry, make it stop. We've seen the Jewish rulers furious that Jesus was being proclaimed, and even we were told they desired to kill the apostles. Not everyone likes the gospel. Not everyone looks upon it favorably, and some even seek to work against it. Some are hostile to it. Not everyone believes the gospel. We've seen thousands turn to Christ in this book, but we have also seen many, many still left, many even that blatantly reject Christ. The gospel will be, it will be met with opposition. And in Acts 6 and chapter 7, we see this to the greatest extent that we've seen so far in this book. So as we consider our text this morning, with that introduction, with that review, we consider the second half of Acts chapter 6, Acts 6, 8 through 15, and we have a man before us named Stephen. I think he's a pretty familiar character in the Bible. He is the primary character in this passage. We met him back a couple weeks ago in the deacon passage. But Stephen's life is considered in chapters 6 and then 7. And as you can see, even as you look in your Bibles, chapter 7 is a pretty lengthy portion of Scripture. So today we're going to just deal with this introduction portion. Next week, we're going to deal with that second part that's found in the majority of Acts 7, verses 1 through 53. And then my thought is we're going to deal with the rest of chapter 7 and maybe even go into chapter 8 as we consider the third part of Stephen's life in the weeks to come. And I trust that the Lord will work in this portion of Acts and specifically in Stephen's or through Stephen's life to further cause us to live as his witnesses. In our passage, as I introduced, brings out the stark reality that in our witness, opposition will be met. So our theme for Acts 6, 8 through 15 will be, in our witness, we will meet opposition. But we should stand encouraged and press onward. Our theme is, in our witness, we will meet opposition, but we should stand encouraged and press onward. Who likes opposition? Who likes not being liked? Who likes having people shouting at you, lying about you? Who likes having someone aggressively coming at you? Not too many of us. Not too many of us. So you might ask, why should we be encouraged as you think about this theme, as you think about the latter half? Why should we press onward with the task of witnessing if it means we're going to be opposed? And though it might not immediately meet the eye, we're going to find in this passage, and I believe in this passage in the first part of Scripture's treatment of Stephen's life, as it begins, or it will begin to reveal why we should be encouraged, why we should press onward despite the conflict we may face for the sake of the gospel. So we begin with our first point. So we consider this theme. The first point is the gospel proclaimed. We get the gospel proclaimed. If you look with me at Acts chapter 6, verse 8. First verse we'll deal with is Acts 6, 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." And as we read this verse, you might wonder why I would entitle our first point, "The Gospel Proclaimed." Well, we have something similar to what was going on several weeks back when we were told that the apostles were doing miracle work. If you look with me, just look a chapter over, Acts 5, 12 through 16, we get a similar account or work that the apostles were doing. And it says this in Acts 5, starting verse 12. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people at the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from them towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." The apostles, as we think about what was said, and even as I explained it when we dealt with this passage, the apostles were not only or even primarily performing miracles and healing here in this passage, but rather the primary thing that they were doing is that they were proclaiming the name of Jesus. As you see in Acts 5:14, we're told that people come, many come to believe in Jesus. They can only do so by hearing the gospel preached. You look a chapter back, Acts 4, 29 through 31, we see the connection between this miracle work, these signs and these wonders being done with the proclamation of the gospel. Look with me at Acts 4, starting at verse 29. This is the believer's prayer after they were persecuted. It says this, or they pray this, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Continue to proclaim the gospel. And then here's the connection with the miracles. They go on to pray in verse 30, "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So from the context of the book of Acts, we can see that this miracle work was not the sole thing that the apostles were doing, or even, I would say, the priority, but it came along with the proclamation of the word of God. All that to say that when it says in Acts 6:8 in our passage, as our passage starts by saying, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people," I take Stephen's doing great wonders and signs, whatever they were exactly, I take those to mean that Stephen was going out and he was proclaiming salvation through Jesus. These miracles, they simply accompanied. They came along with such a proclamation. We can say then, I believe confidently, as we think about Acts 6:8 and how our passage starts, that Stephen was teaching the word of God. Stephen was making the gospel known. That is what this verse is revealing. And this was something that was ultimately worked by God. As we're told, Stephen was full of grace and power, that God had evidently shown his undeserved favor to Stephen in that he saved him, but I think further here, he showed his undeserved favor to him by using him, working through him to perform such miracles, but to proclaim the gospel. God was giving Stephen the power, the ability to speak and work in such a way, as it says, full of power. God was behind this man's ministry, is what Acts 6:8 is saying. By full of grace and power. It's God's grace, God's power. Acts 6:8 shows that God was using Stephen mightily. And as we consider this, kind of a side point I want to mention concerning Stephen and his role. Okay, if you remember 2 weeks ago, what Stephen had been appointed to, you can even look up at the passage before ours in the first half of chapter 6. Remember the passage before ours 2 weeks ago, Stephen was chosen to serve tables. That was his role. That was his job in the church. He was to serve those in need, and specifically, he was to make sure that the Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking widows, were well cared for. To be in this role, he's in this role that preceded the office of deacon. And now as we consider Acts 6:8, Stephen is doing tasks that the apostles were doing, or the tasks that the apostles were supposed to be doing. So as we think about our passage and how it starts, we might question, was Stephen overstepping? Was Stephen discontent with his role of serving tables? So he decided he was going to go out and do something that was more public, more, maybe even some could look at as more beneficial. I don't believe so. The whole of Acts 6 and 7, as we think about our passage this week and what we're going to see in the weeks to come, portrays Stephen as doing what was right and fitting in the eyes of God. So what took place in Stephen then? We have him serving tables in the passage of 4 hours, and now he's performing miracles. He's proclaiming the gospel, as I said. What took place in Stephen? I believe the answer, is that Stephen, what is being shown here is in Stephen that he had other gifts as well. Not just serving gifts or not just gifts that would be able to show compassion to people, but Stephen placed in this deacon role, he developed quickly to being able to do far more for the purposes of God. Being put in such a role, Stephen's gifts given to him by God blossomed, showed that he had gifts of teaching and proclaiming the gospel as well. We see here how when we are serving the Lord, it can lead to further, to other areas of service, using other gifts that God may have given us. We see from Stephen's example how when one steps into a role in the church, you might realize you have other gifts that had never been brought out before, you had never had to use in any other capacities. Opportunities to serve may lead to places that you never expected yourself to be working in for the plans and the purposes of God. When I preached the first half of Acts 6, if you remember, I said that the office of deacon is not a stepping stone to the office of elder. Okay, we don't see that from that passage. We don't see that from this passage. I don't believe the scriptures communicate it in such a way. A deacon should not become a deacon with the aim of ultimately becoming an elder. I don't believe it's a scriptural thought. But I do believe we see here in Stephen how one in the deacon role could show in their service that they have giftings of an elder. Not that Stephen became an apostle here. We definitely don't see that. That's certainly not being communicated. But we do see such gifting similar to the apostles. I believe such an application for deacons is worthy then. Will it be the case for most deacons? I don't believe so. But when this is revealed, I believe it's a fitting move that could be made. But this isn't only for deacons. But it could be someone who's serving on just a committee that ends up serving on several. Or someone who begins serving in a ministry ends up finding that they would enjoy serving in several other ways as well. As we consider this development in Stephen, as the Lord leads through others, maybe acknowledging your gifts, as the Lord leads with an opportunity to serve being presented, as the Lord leads in your passions and desires growing or changing, we can pursue other and more opportunities to serve the Lord. But the main point that I want us to get here from verse 8, as we consider Stephen, as we consider what's said, the main point, though, for our purposes this morning to gather from Acts 6:8 is that Stephen is out living as a witness for Christ. He's teaching the word. He's proclaiming the gospel. And as our text continues, we find what this leads to, and that is that the gospel is met with resistance. The gospel is met with resistance. Look with me at Acts 6:9. Acts 6:9 says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen." We find that Stephen proclaims the gospel and he proclaims miracles. And as he does so, some approach him and they begin to debate him. They went back and forth concerning the things that Stephen was ultimately proclaiming, which, as we can see from the apostles' example, he's proclaiming Christ. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming how you can be saved. And they go back and forth about such a thing. And this is another reason why I don't believe verse 8 is just miracle work. Okay, I believe from the fact that such a dispute arose, that Stephen was teaching, he was proclaiming the name of Jesus as the basis for why people were being healed, why such wonders were being performed. And that's the basis of them approaching him then. Such a belief, such a view. Now, who's them? Who's debating with him? Who's disputing? They're described here in Acts 6:8 as those who were part of a synagogue. As it says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue. Okay, a synagogue, meaning that these were Jews then that were disputing with him. These were Jews, and a synagogue was a place that was separate from the temple. But in a synagogue, it was a place that the Jews would gather, where teaching went on, where the poor were cared for, where meals were had together, where study was undertaken. A lot of the Jewish ways and the customs were done in a synagogue. And here in verse 9, we're told that this synagogue, we're told its specific name, and that is that it was called the Freedmen, meaning that this synagogue was most likely made up of or was founded by those who once were slaves and had been freed from slavery. And the people, as we think of the places that it says that it was made up of then, if you look at the latter half or the second half of Acts 9, it says, and of the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, we find that this was a Greek-speaking synagogue. These would have been people that weren't from Jerusalem, wouldn't have spoken the Hebrew language. This was a Hellenistic synagogue. Those from northern Africa, Cyrene and Alexandria, those who were from modern-day Turkey, Cilicia, and then Asia made up this gathering of Jews. These would have been the people that Stephen was part of ethnically. As we think about that listing of the forerunners to the deacons' names in the first half of Acts 6, many of them were Greek names. They weren't Hebrew names, and Stephen was one of them. So he was once part of this group ethnically before he was saved, part of them even religiously, as he was a Jew. He may have even have been part of this very synagogue of the freedmen. We don't know that for sure, but that may have been why they approached him here. And so it's these Jews that go after Stephen, as we find here in verse 9. And a word for us, as we think about application, as we consider this second point, as we began with, much of Acts so far has shown the gospel received well. The gospel believed. Many have believed. the gospel. And along with a few other passages in Acts, and now with ours this morning, we get hit with the reality that the message of the gospel is not always going to be received. It is not always going to be believed. Maybe there are some here this morning that have only ever interacted with those in the church, or maybe you've only ever interacted with those who believed or respected the Christian faith. May today's text open your eyes to the fact that this will not be the case with everyone, and really it won't be the case with many. This is a passage that helps us not be disillusioned. Kids, maybe it's only once you get a little older and you face it in school, or you face it on a sports team. Teens, it might be only when you go to college. Or adults, it might only be if you work at a secular job. But don't be caught off guard by it. Such resistance, such debates, such pushing back on the gospel is going to happen if you're living as a witness for Christ. May this be a passage that gives us a helpful preview of what awaits, giving you a heads up of what this task of witnessing really consists of. But next, and hopefully maybe a little bit more encouragingly, we find the gospel cannot be overtaken. Look with me at verse 9 again, and then it's ultimately verse 10 that's the focus of this next point. The gospel cannot be overtaken. In Acts 6, 9, and 10, it says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." As the members of the synagogue of the freedmen came at Stephen, and as he answered them, as he engaged with them, with the truths of the gospel, we're told here, they could not answer. They could not come up with something to combat what he was saying, what they were being told, as it says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They couldn't ultimately oppose or overthrow him and his beliefs with their beliefs and their views. I won't have us flip there, but I'll just read a portion of it. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he tells them what is going to occur in the future. In Luke 21, and I'll just read verses 12 through 15, he gives them a heads up of what's coming, and I believe we see it fulfilled here with Stephen. He says this in Luke 21, starting at verse 12. He says, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." And then he says, "Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Jesus gives them a heads up that resistance is coming, opposition is coming to them as they bear witness. And Jesus uses the same word that we're given here in Acts, as he says, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand. Won't be able to oppose, won't be able to combat, won't be able to come up with an answer to them or contradict. And he says here, it is because he will give them a mouth of wisdom. Earlier in Luke 12, 11 through 12, he says, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And we see such wisdom in our passage. We see the Holy Spirit working, as we're told. It's this wisdom, the spirit with which Stephen spoke, that he now speaks the truth that they cannot oppose. He withstands them. So several points of application for us as we think about verse 10. First, such a verse, an example in Stephen, should fight against the anxiety we may feel when it comes to witnessing, that we might not know the answers. We might not have a response for someone's argument. We need not be anxious, because Christ promises, as we read in Luke, Christ promises to speak through us. Christ promises to give us words of wisdom through his spirit to interact with those who resist and fight against the gospel. I don't think Christ's words in Luke should make us think that we don't need to read or study the scripture. I don't believe that that's what he's telling them to do at all, but rather God uses our reading, our study, and brings it to mind as we interact with such resistance. Pray in the midst of your witnessing that the Lord would give you the words to say. Secondly, as we consider verse 10, such a verse and example in Stephen should give us confidence as we proclaim the gospel and we meet resistance, realizing this is the truth that we have and believe. No matter how confident they seem, no matter how emotional or aggressive they seem, no matter how flawless their argument seems, the truth found in the Word of God, the truth that is the gospel, withstands all. If something does stump you, go to the Scriptures and study them for an answer. Ask a Christian for help. Consult solid resources. But just because we are stumped doesn't mean the gospel is stumped. Just because the gospel is resisted with force, as we see here with Stephen, as we're about to see, doesn't mean that it will fall. Doesn't mean that it will fail. But rather, we have another passage like we saw a couple weeks ago that shows that God and his gospel are unstoppable. Move to our fourth point now, and we find the gospel doused with lies. Look with me at Acts 6, 11 through 14. It says, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" Three things we find here, all surrounding the deceitful tactics of the Jews against Stephen and ultimately the gospel. First, they hire those who speak dishonestly concerning Stephen. If you look back again at Acts 6:11, it says, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" We see this: the Jews start pulling the puppet strings. Okay, they couldn't beat Stephen when it came to their beliefs and what was the truth, so they decide they're going to just lie about him to stop what he's spreading. They pay off. Okay, that's the idea here. As it says, then they secretly instigated, they hire out, they pay off men to claim that Stephen has spoken blasphemous words against Moses and God. Okay, they claim here publicly that he's spoken against Moses and God, meaning that this blasphemous words means that he's speaking demeaningly. He's denigrating them in some way. And we're going to see soon why Moses and God are mentioned. And though we're not told what Stephen had been saying specifically, Luke makes it very clear here in verse 11 that this isn't the truth. This is not what Stephen was doing at all, that the Jews were creating a false narrative about Stephen and the gospel that he was proclaiming. Second, as we think about these deceitful tactics, they rile up the mixed crowd, and they take Stephen by force to the Sanhedrin. Look with me at Acts 6:12. It says, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council." So we think about what we've seen in the book of Acts. Another kind of theme that we've seen running through is that we have seen that the early church, it was viewed positively, even by those who didn't believe. Viewed positively by the outside community. We've been told this in Acts 2:43. It had said, "And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." All. A fear came upon those outside of the church. Acts 2:47, it said, "Praising God," speaking of the early church, and then it said, "and having favor with all people." Not just talking about the believers, but the unbelievers as well. Acts 5:13 in the book of Acts said, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." Here in our passage this morning, we see a switch takes place. The early church goes from being in the favor of the people. People are intrigued. People are accepting of them. People see them in a positive light and appreciate the works that they do. And now things turn hostile. They turn hostile. This synagogue gets the people as well as the elders and the scribes to turn on Stephen. They forcibly take him, it says here in verse 12, seizing him. They grab him and make him come with them to the Jewish rulers. There's a connection for us today as we consider the switch that takes place here in Acts. As we stand as witnesses for Christ, we more and more are living in a society and a culture that does not condone, that does not respect or tolerate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, some here may remember years ago, a time where it was a respectable thing. We lived in a society even that reflected Christian values and beliefs. Those days are gone. That nation is no longer, and rather than receiving respect for our beliefs now, we receive hostility. We may receive mistreatment. We may have people who actually seek to harm us. The people's opinion has changed concerning Christianity, just like it did back in Stephen's day. We must not be blind to this so that when opposition comes, we're not caught off guard. We must not be blind to this, as many in our own country need the gospel, and we're the ones to take it to them. Third, as we consider the gospel being doused in lies here with Stephen, we find the Jewish leaders and rulers fix, or actually the Jews from this synagogue fix up more people to accuse Stephen of saying something that he never did. Look with me at the next two verses, verses 13 and 14. It says, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. We do have to be careful trying to discern exactly what Stephen had been proclaiming, the exact words he had been saying, as we weren't given any of them. And these here are false witnesses. Okay, Luke declares them who they or for what they are. He defines their words for us as false. So it's hard to get a good grasp, at least from here, of what exactly Stephen had been saying. What really was the truth of what he was saying here? They're twisting it at the very least. At the most, they're putting words in his mouth. We're going to wait till next week where I think we find more specifically what Stephen may have been saying. But these false witnesses accuse Stephen of speaking against the holy place, meaning the temple, and then the law. And that's why Moses, being related to the law, and then God were mentioned earlier as being blasphemed. Moses is brought into it because of the law that God spoke through him, and then he was said to have blasphemed God. They claim here that he speaks of the temple, which was the place that God's presence was believed to dwell. This is the basis, the foundation for their accusation. This is the fault that they find with Stephen. Stephen is brought into a kangaroo court. When I worked at Victory Valley Camp, our denomination's children's camp, we used to, I'm not sure if they still have it, but we used to have a fun event called Kangaroo Court. And at the end of the week, the campers, they could submit accusations against the counselors, against the staff, and there was a judge, and the judge often found the staff guilty for the accusations that the silly made-up accusations that the campers put forward. Not always made up, they were sometimes true, but the punishment was often a messy punishment. It really was good fun, nothing hostile there. But often the judge, as I said, would declare a staff member guilty for no worthy cause at all. Things were twisted and distorted for entertainment. A kangaroo court in real life, because of the gospel, was being held against Stephen. What was said of him was not the truth. He was ganged up on. People were paid under the table. People were being fed lies against this man who believed in Jesus and was proclaiming his name. And so as we consider application, we find what some will turn to. Some in their opposition to the gospel will turn to lies. Will turn to accusations of things you never said, things that you do not believe. Some will turn to aggression and anger. Some will turn to ridicule and insult to oppose the gospel, since their arguments didn't pan out. And here, as these things are being said, as we consider the scene that has now been put before us in the verses leading up to this point, Stephen has been portrayed as silent. As things are accused of him, he has remained quiet here in this text. And that's where we come to the last verse that we'll consider from this passage this morning, and that is that the gospel from God's chosen messenger. Look with me at Acts 6:15. With this scene before us, we get this. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It's a really interesting observation that's given here. That as he's accused, as the Sanhedrin looked at him, looked down upon Stephen, they saw his face look like the face of an angel. I believe this is speaking of his face shining. Not just from the sun, not that he was somehow transformed into an angel, not that his face was shining with sweat, but I believe what the Sanhedrin was seeing was to communicate that God's presence was upon him and that Stephen was speaking for God. We have something very similar with Moses' shining face, displaying the glory of God in Exodus 34, 29, and 30. We have something very similar to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 12, verse 2. His face shining like the sun, it describes it as. But such a statement concerning Stephen reveals that what he's about to say in Acts 7, his response then, is from God himself. The Holy Spirit giving him the words to say. He is the spokesperson for God. He is God's witness. And this is where we're going to stop. As I said, we're going to deal with the bulk of Stephen's response, his speech, his sermon next week. But as we consider Acts 6, 8 through 15, we find combating, we find arguing, we find misrepresentation, we find persecution. And if you remember my theme, our theme for this passage is that in our witness, we will meet opposition, but we should stand encouraged. We should press onward. And again, you might wonder, how should I be encouraged? How should I press onward from such a text? Well, let me bring out a point that I believe is under the surface of this text. Stephen's experience resembles someone else's. In our passage and further in Stephen's story here in Acts, we find one-for-one connections between Stephen and Jesus. What Stephen was going through had already been the experience of Jesus. I believe the Word of God makes this point intentionally. It's not me just making these connections, but I believe we see it all throughout Stephen's life. We see it here in our passage this morning. Similarities between the suffering Stephen went through for the gospel and the suffering Jesus went through for the gospel. Let me list these off, and I'll jump to a few passages. First, as God showed his grace to Stephen, so too he showed his grace to Jesus. In Acts 6, 8, if you remember, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power." Luke 2, 40 says, "And the child," speaking of Jesus and his childhood, "and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Favor, same word for this grace. God's favor was shown to both. And we even see as Jesus as a young child, he was filled with wisdom. It says in Luke 2:40, just like we have been told that Stephen had such wisdom from God. Second connection, as Stephen proclaimed the gospel and performed miracles, so too Jesus did as well in his public ministry. Luke 4:40 says concerning Jesus, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." And then verses 42 and 44 continue on and say, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Both performed miracle work. Both proclaimed the gospel. Third, as Stephen was rejected by his people and possibly the very people in the very synagogue that he belonged to, so too Jesus was rejected by his own. In Luke 4, 16 through 24, Jesus too was rejected by his people. And their conversation leads to Jesus' hometown, people he grew up with, his hometown doing what we have in verses 28 through 40 of Luke chapter 4. It says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him, speaking of Jesus, drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So both rejected by their people. Fourth, as the Jews disputed and argued with Stephen, they did so with Jesus as well. In Mark 8:11, we find the same Greek word used for dispute in Acts 6:9, referring to the Pharisees as they're interacting with Jesus. It says, the Pharisees came and began to argue. Same word as dispute in our text. Argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. We can think of much of Jesus' life, arguments, debates being brought out by the Pharisees against Jesus. Fifth connection is Stephen is taken by force and is falsely accused. So too Jesus was, even mentioning the temple as well. Just listen as we read this little bit of more of a lengthier passage. Matthew 26, 57 through 66 speaks of Jesus. And notice the connection, similarities between Stephen and Jesus' experience. It said, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. And then sixth, as Stephen had the people who once favored the early church turn against him, so too Jesus had the crowd who once favored him turn against him. Matthew 21, 6 through 11, familiar account, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people, we get this in verse 9 of Matthew 21, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. Favorable among the people Jesus was. But then very soon after, we have this in Matthew 27, 20 through 25. It says, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd, the people, to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They, the people, the crowd, all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they, the people, shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Their opinion had changed. Their favor had gone away. Same as Stephen. We're going to see more connections between Stephen and Jesus in the weeks to come. But what we see in Stephen then, what we see him as an example of, is what Jesus had said in John 15, 18 through 21. Jesus had said this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So we think about these connections between Stephen and Jesus as we close. Such resistance, such opposition and persecution, it could be a deterrent to proclaim our faith. When it happens, if it's already happened to you, even hearing such a message, it could cause you to retreat. It could cause you to shrink back in your shell. But instead, as we close with this truth, it should encourage us and cause us to press onward, knowing that Jesus met the same resistance, actually far greater opposition. The things we face, he knows personally. He has been through it, and that is what he has called us to as well. And we're going to see next week and the week after why such persecution is part of the equation, how he uses it. But for today, may it show us that such persecution is not a mistake. It's not a mistake. It's not out of the ordinary. Such opposition to the gospel is the norm. It is what we will face, as that is what our Savior, our Lord, our God faced. It is what we have been called to follow in the steps of our Savior as we bring forth the gospel. We are living out our call then as Christ's witnesses, Acts 1:8, by facing such resistance and pressing on with the gospel. Let's pray to such an end. Lord, as we've come back to again and again, you've called us to be your witnesses. You've called us to live out our faith. You've called us to publicly declare who we align with, who we believe in, who we trust in, who we worship. Lord, I pray that you would give us a boldness, that you would give us courage and confidence in you and your gospel as we face such resistance, as we face such opposition. Lord, even as I prepared such a message, there was fear reigning through me as I considered what we could potentially face in this world today, in the days and the years to come. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize that such persecution, such resistance is going to happen. It is going to be the norm. We will face it, that there are many who do not believe, and even, Lord, that do not tolerate such beliefs. Lord, I pray that the fact that Jesus suffered and was persecuted, I pray that that would be an encouragement to us today, knowing that our God knows what it is like, that our God has already paved the path for us, that this is what comes with such beliefs. Lord, give us courage. Give us a boldness to stand by you and to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Lord, help us to be your witnesses. Help us to face such persecution. Give us the words to say. And in your name I pray. Amen.